We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
As I was reading and saturating my heart and life with 1 Peter, I saw that Peter was writing to people who were in trouble. And the word trial and the word suffering, we see quite a bit here in the book of 1 Peter. Now, God's people in that day and in this day know and will know tough times. But there's some truths that were true for Peter and his people and are true for Adrian and his people, just as true. They are timeless truths for tough times. And today, one of the great truths that I want you to learn, and I pray God the Holy Spirit will give me the ability to imprint indelibly upon your heart, is this. This world is not my home. Now, I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God calls us here strangers, pilgrims, sojourners. This world is not my home. We sing that little chorus, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Not only are we strangers, not only are we pilgrims, but friend, we are strangers, pilgrims, and sojourners in hostile territory. And we're sailing through uncharted waters. And there's danger lurking on every side. And so we need to learn that since we are not of this world, but in this world, what our relationship to this world ought to be. And that's what I'm going to be talking to you about in this first message entitled, This World Is Not My Home. Now, the first thing I want you to learn about those of us who are Christians is this. We were selected before the world. Before the world. Notice in verse 2, a wonderful verse that talks to us about our salvation. Look at it. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. And there you see the Holy Trinity working together for our salvation. Let me tell you what the Holy Trinity did. God the Father thought it, God the Spirit wrought it, and God the Son bought it. Now, I want you to see that right now, as I tell you that the Lord selected us before the foundation of the world. Now, this word says that we are His elect. Do you see it there in verse 2? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. That means that we are God's special chosen ones. Friend, you are a wanted child. You didn't just happen. You are not an accident. You're not an afterthought. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before God laid the foundations for this world, before God swung this planet into space, before God scooped out the seas and heaped up the mountains and flung out the moon and the stars, before God set His mighty universe in orbit, before all of that, you were in the heart and mind of God. God has chosen you. How special you are to God. Now, you are chosen of the Father. God the Father thought it. But God the Spirit wrought it. Look again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, don't let that word sanctification scare you. It's a big word, but it just simply means that He sought you and set you aside for a special purpose. To be sanctified means to be set aside for a holy purpose. God the Father sent His Spirit into the world, and the Spirit is selecting the chosen ones and sanctifying the chosen ones and just gathering them and setting them aside for a holy purpose. You see, we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God for our salvation. We love Him because He first loved us. We seek Him because He first sought us. Thank God for the dear, precious Holy Spirit sent by the Father to sanctify us, to set us apart unto obedience. Thus far, I've talked about God the Father choosing us and God the Holy Spirit convicting us and setting us aside. And that sounds like we don't have any part in it. But wait a minute. It says we're sanctified unto obedience. There is divine sovereignty and there is human responsibility. And God's divine sovereignty in choosing us does not negate or abrogate nor do away with our human responsibility. We must respond. And that tells me something else, dear friend, that if you want to be saved, you can be saved. Don't get the idea that some are predestined for heaven and others are predestined for hell and there's nothing we can do about it. That is a perversion of the doctrine of God's holy choosing and election. Look at it from the human side, and the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And the Bible says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. You say, friend, I don't think I understand that. Well, join the club. I don't either. But I know this. I know this, that there is a human responsibility. And just as God has chosen me, I must say yes to Him, and I have the privilege, and I want to tell everybody who's listening to me today, and anybody who's listening to me today, if you want to be saved, you can. Whosoever will may come. And when you come, even though God has chosen you, you do have a responsibility. You are sanctified unto obedience. Now, salvation is free. But you must obey. Salvation is not by works, but if you are saved, you will work. You're not saved by faith and works, but you're saved by faith that works. A faith that works, sanctified unto obedience. Faith without works is dead. You say you have faith and you don't have works, you're just fooling yourself. Now, you don't work in order to be saved, you work because you're saved. I will not work my soul to save, that work my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave. For the love of God's dear Son. Amen. So we are selected before the world. Look, God thought it. The Spirit wrought it. The Savior bought it. Now he goes on in the last part of verse 2 to talk about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Peter is drawing upon the Old Testament knowledge that these people had. And in the Old Testament, people were sprinkled with blood on three occasions. First of all, when a leper had been cleansed of his leprosy. And leprosy is a type of picture of sin. And the leper, therefore, is a picture of the man with the leprosy of sin facing certain and sure and ignominious death. But in the Old Testament, by the mercy of God, miraculously, and that was the only way it could be done, miraculously, lepers were cleansed. Now, when the leper was cleansed, the priest would go and examine him to make sure there was no leprosy. And then the priest would take two birds, two doves, and he would take the first dove and kill it over an earthen vessel. And that earthen vessel would be overflowing with running water, clear, sparkling water. And the blood would go down into that vessel and into that water of that slain bird. Then the priest would take the other bird, the live bird, and plunge him into that earthen vessel until he was saturated with that blood and that water. And then he would take him out and take him to an open field and release him. And that bird would fly away with the blood dripping from his wings. And if he could sing, he'd be singing, there's power in the blood, because he realized it was the other bird that died and not him. And he set free, and the other bird took the death, and the other bird shed his blood that he might be released. And it speaks of the washing of water by the word and the water and the blood that cleanse us as we become heaven bound. What a wonderful picture. And after the priest had done that, then he'd take some of that same blood and he would sprinkle it upon that leper who had been cleansed from his leprosy. And so the sprinkling of blood stands, number one, for cleansing. Then again, there was a time of sprinkling of blood, and this was when the priest would be consecrated into the priesthood. Aaron and his sons, who were priests of God. In the Old Testament, they had these priests, and an animal would be slain, and half of the blood would be placed upon the altar, and then the rest of it would be taken and sprinkled upon these priests to show that they were consecrated, set apart to be priests. That also applies to us because, dear friend, today we are priests. I am a priest of God, but so are you. And by His precious blood, He has made us a kingdom of priests. So not only are we cleansed by the blood, we are consecrated by the blood, and praise God, we can go to God for ourselves because we are a kingdom of priests. Ah, but there was a third time when the blood was sprinkled, when God made a covenant with His people. Moses read the terms of that covenant to His people, And after he read the terms of that covenant and the people agreed to that covenant, then again an oxen was slain, the blood was placed upon the altar, part of it, and the rest of it was taken and sprinkled upon the people as to ratify and confirm the covenant, a covenant of blood, a blood covenant. Now let me tell you what's in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore for you and for me. There's cleansing in that blood. There's consecration in that blood. There is a commitment to a covenant in that blood. And we have an everlasting covenant with our God through the blood. We've been made priests through the blood. We've been cleansed through the blood. And all of this was in the heart and mind of God before He ever made this world. Hallelujah! We were not an afterthought, not an accident. And friend, don't get too attached to this world, because I want to tell you, before this world was ever created, you were chosen of God, selected before the world. Second thing, you are scattered through the world. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Notice what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Scattered. You're scattered as strangers. Now the word here, look at it. Scattered, you see it there in verse 1? Is a word literally means that to sow through. The idea is the sowing of seed. The diaspora. Spores being seed. That is, we are seed. When Nero and the early people persecuted the church and scattered the church, they thought that they would stamp the church out. But all they did was to spread the church out. And in trying to stamp out the embers, they just scattered the fire. And those Christians were like seed. You might want to put in your margin Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And the Bible says, "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word." Amen? It was not God's will that the seed rot in the barn. And it is not God's will that the seed rot in the church. And so what the devil thought he was doing to stop the church only spread the church. And they were scattered throughout all that part of the world. And everywhere they went, a little colony of heaven went. And the gospel went with them. Friend, let me tell you something. You have been saved out of this world, sent back into this world to witness to this world. And that's the only business in the world you have in the world. God saved you out and sent you back to tell this world that Jesus saves. And He is scattering you as precious seed. You are an ambassador upon foreign soil. And you are an ambassador for your King. But not only were they scattered as strangers and scattered as seed. Friend, they were scattered as saints. He calls them in verse 2, sanctified by the Spirit. And we're to be in the world. But we're not of the world, and we're not to settle down in this world. You are a foreigner in a native land, and you're to march to the beat of a different drummer. And don't you settle down in this world. It's not your home. You're just passing through. And you ought to pray, "Lord, if I'm building a nest, put a thorn in it. Don't you settle down here. If you do, you're going to get yourself in big trouble. As a matter of fact, you're going to have mental problems. If you try to settle down in this world." Let me show you a verse. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved," this is 1 Peter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now you're a pilgrim, you're a stranger. You don't belong to this world. The fleshly lusts belong to this world. You feed on them, you feast on them, you're going to get sick. They say overseas, "Don't drink the water." Now, you're not acclimated to that. Your stomach is acclimated to something else. Now, when God saves you, God makes you a citizen of heaven. Now, get this down, get it big, get it plain, get it straight. We are not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven sojourning on earth. You understand that? We are citizens of heaven already. We are strangers, pilgrims, foreigners, sojourners in a strange land. Now he says, as pilgrims, as sojourners, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now look at that word soul. The Greek word for soul is psuche. We translate it psyche. Let's put it this way. Steer clear of the things of this world which war against your psyche. What is your psyche? Your mind, your emotion, your will. the psychological part of you. If you as a Christian settle down in this world, dabble in this world, love this world, delight yourself in this world, and yet your citizenship is in heaven, you're going to have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Just enough religion to make you miserable in the world, and just enough of the world to make you miserable in your spiritual life. And you're going to be divided right down the middle. And these things war against the soul. Friend, you want peace with God? You want joy this year? You want victory? Then let go of this world with both hands and take hold of our Lord with both hands. Don't be one of these kind of people. So many who fail to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. If it's worth anything, it's worth everything. Make up your mind, dear friend, that this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Don't be a sick saint and a spiritual neurotic, letting these things war against your soul, eating dainties in a foreign land that you have no business eating. Now, the third thing. Not only are the saints selected before the world, not only are they strangers through the world, but they are secure from the world. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you will keep them from the world. And how does he do it? Well, look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, that is, a living assurance, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 3 speaks eloquently and clearly about our assurance. Now, the first thing I want you to see about our assurance and this wonderful salvation is that it is rooted in mercy. Look, he says, according to his abundant mercy. Now, there's some people who feel that you can lose your salvation once you have it. Well, friend, let me tell you something. Whether or not you can lose it depends on how you got it. If you got it by good works, then you could lose it by bad works. But how did you receive it? By grace. And if it is by grace, then if you're saved by grace, you're kept by grace. And salvation is not rooted in the merit of man, but in the mercy of God, according to his abundant mercy. And that which is the gift of mercy can never be taken away by the lack of merit. You didn't merit it in the first place, and you never will merit it. Listen, it is rooted in mercy, but secondly, it results in a birth. Look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now that word begotten us again means we are born again. We are begotten of the Father. It's in the aorist tense. That means it happens once for all and it can't happen again. That is this, that you can only be born again one time. Just like you can only be born physically one time. Have you ever known anybody who was born physically twice? Of course not. Have you ever known anybody who was saved twice? You might know some people who thought they were saved twice, but no one's ever been saved twice. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find a record of anyone having been saved twice. See if you can find it and bring it to me and make a monkey out of me. You can't find it. It's not there. It is one salvation once for all, and when you're born again, you're born again forever. Now you say, but Brother Rogers, you mean you believe that you're once saved, always saved? Man, if I believe that, I'd get saved and sin all I want to. Friend, I sin all I want to. I don't want to. And let me tell you something. If the only thing that keeps you from sinning is fear of losing your salvation, I doubt you've ever been saved. Let me say that again. If the only thing that keeps you from sinning is fear of losing your salvation, I doubt that you have ever been saved. The Bible says that we're born again. That means we're partakers, Peter's going to tell us later, of the divine nature. I don't want to sin. I'd be happy never to sin again. And if you still want to sin, you need to be saved. You've never been saved. When you say, are you trying to tell me, Mr. Rogers, you don't sin anymore? No, I'm not trying to tell you that. But I'll tell you this, before I was saved, I was running to sin. Now I'm running from it. I may slip. I may fall. But I tell you, when I was saved, I was begotten again. I became a partaker of the divine nature. Oh, yes, there are temptations, certainly. But there is in the real me, in the innermost part of my heart, a desire to live right and to live for Jesus Christ and to live pure and clean because I've been made a partaker of the divine nature. And therefore I am secure, not only because it is rooted in mercy, but it results in a birth and it rests in a resurrection. Go on and look again. Look at it again in verse 3. And he hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friend, because he lives, I live. And because I'm a part of him and he can never die, I can never die. I am not just looking at Jesus. I am a part of Jesus. I'm a part of his body, raised up. And what is he doing? The living Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. I'll get worried about losing my salvation when Jesus in glory dies. When he dies, then I'll be concerned about losing my salvation. You say he won't die. You're absolutely right. He ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And I want to tell you, dear friend, we are secure from this world because our salvation is rooted in mercy. Our salvation results in a birth, and our salvation rests in a resurrection. It's a wonderful salvation. Thank God for the keeping power of our Lord. Look in verse 5. He speaks of those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept by the power of God. This word kept is a military word. It literally means garrisoned about, as you would put soldiers outside a fort. That is, think of the power of God as a fortress, and you're on the inside. Amen? You see, so many times we have the idea, well, these people, you know, we keep ourselves safe. Friend, no, he keeps us. He keeps us. A daddy was taking his little boy across the street. There was busy traffic, and the father said, son, hold on. And so the son got hold of his daddy's big finger. You know how little boys do? He was just a little type, just learning how to walk. And he took his daddy's finger, and they started across the street when the light changed, and sure enough, the traffic came. This time the father took the finger out of his the little boy's hand and reached down and got that whole chubby little fist in his father's strong hand and almost lifted the little boy across the street till the top of his toes were just dragging this way across the street as he just pulled him right on across. When they got to the other side, the little boy said, I held on, Daddy. Well, friend, I want to tell you something. He holds us. We are in his hand. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so while we're in this world, we, dear friend, were selected before the world. We are scattered through the world. We are saved from the world. But let me show you something else as we continue to look. We, dear friend, are satisfied without this world. Look in verses 4 and 5 to an inheritance. What are we saved to? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, friend, you don't have to say, it takes this world to satisfy me. I've got something better to satisfy me. I have an inheritance. You don't have to worry and fret because somebody else has a bigger house, a nicer car, finer clothes than you have. You have something they don't have if you're a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a sister in Christ. Look at our inheritance. You say, I'll never get an inheritance. You already have one. Notice how he describes your inheritance. First of all, it is incorruptible. That means it's faultless. It can't corrupt. The foul breath of decay, the gnawing tooth of time cannot take it away. But not only is it incorruptible, look at it again, it is undefiled. Not only is it faultless, it is flawless. No high-powered lawyer is going to find a flaw in the deed. You can read your title clear. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross for you, he said from that cross, it is finished, and that word means paid in full, and the Bible says he is both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. The righteousness of God has been perfectly, completely satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can read your title clear. It is faultless. It is flawless. And it is fadeless. It fadeth not away. I want to tell you, dear friend, inflation is not going to get it. Lawyers' fees are not going to take it. Bank fees are not going to get it. Inflation will not diminish it. Thieves cannot steal it. You have an inheritance. that is faultless, that is flawless, that is fadeless, and it is reserved in heaven for you. Your inheritance is not heaven. Heaven is the safety deposit box. It is reserved in heaven for you. What is your inheritance that is in heaven? It is Jesus Christ himself. He is your inheritance. Friend, if we only understood what we have in Jesus, we wouldn't be jealous of anybody. I mean, listen, you don't need anything if you have everything. And Christ is all. You say that's rhetoric. Friend, that is truth. In him you're complete, and our God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and he is our inheritance. And that inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept for it. And so we, dear friend, are satisfied without the world as we see Jesus, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm not saying it's wrong to eat or have clothes or enjoy a certain amount of pleasure and enjoyment, but I'm saying, dear friend, that these things will never satisfy the deepest longing of your soul. Only in Jesus will you be satisfied. Friends all around me are trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the secret. I know where 'tis found. Only true pleasures in Jesus abound. Jesus is all this world needs today. Blindly they strive, for sin darkens their way. Oh, to pull back the grim curtains of night. One look at Jesus, and all will be light. We're satisfied without this world. Now, the next thing I want you to notice, we may be sorrowful in this world. I'm not giving you a contract here with fine print and not reading it to you. Listen again as we continue to read in verse 6. He speaks of our inheritance, and he talks about our rejoicing in that, and well we might. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That word manifold temptations means multicolored trials. The word manifold here is really variegated. All kinds of hues, all kinds of temptations. And the word temptation here does not mean a solicitation to do evil, but it means a trial, a test. And he goes on to explain that in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, friend, you're going to know some testings. You're going to know some trouble. You're going to know some heartache because you're in this old world and you're a twice-born man in a world of once-born men. And you're going to be going against the tide, and you're going to suffer persecution, and you're going to suffer trials. And then just because you're part of the nature that's been cursed, you're going to feel pain and sorrow. Think of the rigors of it. He speaks of manifold temptations. He speaks of heaviness. Just the time you think that nothing else can come, something else does come. I'm talking to some of you who have suffered the loss of loved ones. I'm talking to some who have deep sicknesses in your heart and in your life. I'm talking to some I know who are without a job, who've known what it's been all of their lives to have a job and to have a good job. And they're without a job at this moment. Some of them who thought their financial future was fairly well written out. The rigors of it. But I want you to notice something else, the restraint of it. He says, if need be for a season. If God doesn't cause it, God controls it. And God knows what you need, and God knows how long you need it, and you're in it for God's time and for God's purpose, and where man rules, God overrules. But I want you to notice not only the rigors of it, I want you to notice not only the restraint of it, I want you to notice the result of it. It's like gold being put in a furnace and tried by fire. In the Middle East, a goldsmith would take that gold that would have that dross and that impurity, and he would put it in this crucible, and he puts the flame under it, he puts the fire under it, and it begins to turn molten, and it begins to bubble, and he skims that impurity off the top. And they say that he knows when the gold is pure, when he can see his reflection in it. And that's what our Lord is doing, stamping his image upon you, and when he can see his likeness reproduced in your life, he'll know that you have become gold fit for his use and for his glory. Old Job said, who went through so many trials, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You say, but the fire is hot. Yes, but he controls it. He controls it. He knows what he's doing. Let me tell you something. No jeweler was more careful with his gold than the father is with his children. He knows what he's doing. He knows. And you say, but what about those things he's burning out of my life? You don't need them. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace? When they went into that fiery furnace, and in that fiery furnace, the king came and he looked down there. He thought he was going to consume them with the fire. But as he looked down there, he said, I put three men in the fire and there are four in there. And one is like to the Son of God. Christ is never closer to you, my friend, than when you're in the fire. And when they came out of the fire, the Bible says that not even the smell of smoke was in their clothes, but their bonds were no longer on them. Let me tell you something, friend. The only thing that fire burned off is what the world put on. That's all. That's all the fire burned off is what the world put on. And that's what God is doing. He's just burning out that dross. He's just taking those things that the world has put on you, and he's burning them out. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone selected before the world. He's someone scattered through the world. He's somebody secured from the world. He's somebody satisfied without the world. He's somebody who may suffer in the world. A Christian is somebody who will be saved out of the world. Look, if you will, now in verses 7 and following. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found, now watch it, unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now watch this next verse. Receiving the end of your faith. Now the word end here means the destination, the goal toward which you are heading. You receive that. What is the destination? What is the end of your faith when we see him face to face? That's what it's all about, to see him, to know him, to be one with him. We are traveling toward that destination. And friend, if you get the beginning, you're going to get the end. And what is that? When he comes at his glorious appearing and we're caught up and taken out of this world, and the one that we've not seen yet we love, we're going to see face to face. And friend, it will be worth it all when we see him. I read a story a long time ago about a man named William Montague Dyke. This man was blinded at the age of 10 through an accident. But he was handsome, witty, charming, wealthy. He fell in love with one of England's most beautiful girls. Though, of course, he'd never seen her with his eyes. He loved her, having not seen her. And they were to get married. But before the wedding, Dyke had a very special doctor who dealt with his blindness. And by the power of medicine, his blindness was healed. But he had not yet seen. The bandages were still on his eyes. And they waited till a very exciting moment, the wedding. And he was here in the altar. And his bride was coming down the aisle, escorted on the arm of her father, who was an admiral in the English Navy, Admiral Cave. And as they came down the aisle, the doctor snipped away the gauze and removed the bandages. He blinked and looked, and there was his bride. The first time he'd seen her. And, you know, all brides are beautiful. I mean, I've never seen one that wasn't beautiful. I've seen some that just did make it. But I have never seen one that wasn't beautiful. And, but this one was a beautiful, beautiful bride. I mean, she's gorgeous. And he saw her for the first time. And his eyes beheld her. The first time to see since 10 years of age. And as they drew close together, he said, at last. And she said, yes, my beloved, at last. Now, friend, it'll be that way when we see Jesus, but you just have to reverse it. You see, it's the bride who has not yet seen the groom. But one of these days, the scales will fall from our eyes, and the Lord will come. And him whom having not seen, we love, we will see. and we will receive the end of our faith, that fullness of salvation, when we see Christ face to face. And so, let me give you a truth, a timeless truth for troubled times, and it is this. This world is not our home. And don't try to build a nest down here. God's got something far better for us.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.